Now, does that thing need to be, are we okay? This is the third time in a row that thing's gone off on me. There we go. Thank you, Gordy. All right. All right, as I was saying, Shalom, Shepherd's Gate. I want to thank you for giving me this opportunity to share about my ministry involvements. Now, currently, I'm a retiree. I'm not nearly as active as I once was. Am I still getting some kind of feedback here? Okay. Can we fix that somehow? Is that doing better? No? Ollie? Rod, is there anything I can do up here? No? Okay. Well, I guess we'll just have to do something with it. Can I use another microphone? Okay, I'll
you can probably bring the volume down a little bit. Can you hear me in the back?
Can you hear me in the back? I can talk a lot louder than this. Okay, that doing okay there? All right. Well, as I was saying, currently I'm a retiree. I'm not as active as I once was. So I thought I would share about my background, how I came to know the Lord, and my past ministry, and then the current ministry involvement that I have. So my story begins in the Kyiv region of what was known in the late 1800s as Russia. Today it's known as Ukraine. One great-grandparent was Aaron Cooperman. Now Aaron was a bookkeeper in a flour mill, and he was a Jewish scribe, and it appears that he wrote out Torah scrolls, and there are some faint indications that he might have been a Levite. He died young, leaving a daughter, my grandmother. My grandmother was Esther Cooperman. She was born in the Kyiv region of the Ukraine in 1888. Now, when her family immigrated is uncertain. All I can pierce together is that she was living in New York City, married, and gave birth to my mother in 1915. My other great-grandparents descended from a man named Meir Zolotushka. Meir Zolotushka was a horse trader. His family lived in the city of Buki in central Ukraine. Meir was born in 1886. So Meir Zolotushka and his wife bore two sons, Morris and Jacob Zolotushka, who immigrated to New York City. Upon reaching the USA, their name was changed from Zolotushka to Silver. And that's a common Jewish experience. So if things had been a little different, instead of calling me Bob, you might have been calling me Zoli. Now in New York City, Morris Silver and Esther Cooperman met and married. They experienced a very unhappy marriage. As a child, all I can remember is that they were separated. In their happier days, they bore two children. My uncle Jules Silver was the oldest. My mother, Sadie Carol Silver, was his younger sister. Now, my mother, Sadie Silver, was born in 1915 in New York City. She always hated her given name, Sadie. It was too old world. So she went by her middle name, Carol. That was an appropriate new world name. She was the one that on which her family pinned their hopes. She was the one who was to study, and make good in the new world. So consequently, she was never taught to cook or to clean. Her books were carried to school for her by her brother. And her family's hope was not disappointed. My mother graduated from Hunter College High School, that's a school for gifted girls, in 1932. She went on to earn a Bachelor of Arts degree in 1936 from Hunter College with a concentration on mathematics. Today, I think Hunter College is Hunter University. She once told me that she could have gone on to higher education, but she had a choice. She had a choice between pursuing nuclear physics or art. Knowing that the path of nuclear physics would eventually have her working on the atom bomb, she decided to go for art. So she was a very bright lady, way ahead of her time. Now, New York City was an Orthodox environment then, and my mother observed her friends for following all the Jewish traditions. So she went to the local rabbi and asked the question, well, why in the world do we observe all these practices? And the rabbi, unfortunately, gave her what is a typical rabbinic answer, don't ask questions, just do it. Don't ask questions, just do it. Now, that's not the right answer to give a bright young lady who was way ahead of her time. So consequently, she made her break with the rabbis and went looking for a religion, as she told me, that wasn't so narrow. She believed in a God bigger than the God of the rabbis. So instead, she began a search for a religion broad enough to include everyone else. So as a youngster, I watched her try religion after religion after religion, and eventually she settled down on Vedanta, which is a sect of Hinduism. Now, my mother did want us to identify as Jews, but our Jewishness was a cultural identity only. It was a cultural identity fostered by attending activities at the Jewish Community Center rather than attendance in a synagogue. So as a result, I was familiar with the Bible, I was familiar with biblical celebrations, with traditional Jewish celebrations, but being Jewish meant nothing to me. My mother felt we could choose our own religion when we grew up. Now, in New York City, my mother met a dashing young Nebraska farm boy and Navy World War II veteran, Roger Morris, and they were married in 1947. Now, my mother was a sophisticated, intellectual, religious, and fine arts-oriented city girl. And my dad was a down-to-earth, Gentile, agnostic Nebraska farm boy who chose a career in the U.S. Navy. So their marriage of two very, very dissimilar people was destructive, and they experienced a very turbulent and unhappy union, aggravated by my father's slide into alcoholism, my mother's descent into neurosis. So my brother and I were born into a dysfunctional family. Shortly after their marriage, my fraternal twin brother, Kenneth, and I were born. We were both circumcised in accordance with the biblical mandate found in Genesis 17:10. I was the firstborn, so I was symbolically purchased back, bought back, redeemed from a Levite in accordance with Numbers 3, 40, and 41, and 18, 15, and 16. I was redeemed in a ceremony known as the Pidyon HaBein, the redemption of the firstborn. So even though my mother was searching for another religion, she allowed my brother and me to be part of these Jewish traditions. So my brother and I were raised socially Jewish only, and this is typical, unfortunately, for most Jewish children today. Very little religious training. She wanted us to identify as Jews, but she also wanted us to choose our own religion when we grew up. You know, that's quite a clash there, isn't it? And eventually, she was not very happy with my choice. You know, the grounds of her unhappiness, evangelism. Believing in Yeshua was my business, but in her view, urging someone else to receive Yeshua because he's mankind's only savior was to exert improper pressure on that person. So the first result of this upbringing was a belief in God. I can never recall being an atheist or an agnostic. God created the world, but he was distant, he was vague, he was out there somewhere, but he was unreachable. However, I can remember very clearly coming out of junior high biology class one day and marveling at the fact that I could flex my hand. Now, the teacher had just taught us about the multitude of complex electrochemical and mechanical activities that were going on when unconsciously we chose to do this very simple act, seemingly simple act. So I was awed, and I remember thinking my hand was an incredible machine that did not come about by accident. I knew my hand did not evolve. It was created by God. And so God existed, but to know him personally was beyond my capacity. You know, I didn't know it then, but now I understand that I was responding to Romans chapter 1, God's glory in creation. The second result of my upbringing was the fact that I didn't understand and therefore rejected my Jewishness. I did not know the definition of a Jew. I didn't understand the meaning or relevance of who I was. Being Jewish was just something I was born with and nothing more. I remember having an argument with my mother during my teenage years. You know, you have those things occasionally when you're a teenager, right? Now, I don't remember what the argument was about, but I do remember her very strong emotional response. Shaking her finger at me, she said, "But you're Jewish!" That response shocked me. It confused me. What did being Jewish have to do with anything? What was the definition of a Jew anyway? Did it mean we went to the synagogue? No, we never did that. Did it mean we lived in Israel? No, we were living in Seattle, Washington. Did it mean we spoke Hebrew? Well, maybe the word shalom. How about speaking Yiddish? Well, abyssal, just abyssal, but surely not enough to mean anything. And finally, and quite by accident, I stumbled upon the correct answer. Did being Jewish meant that I had certain genes flowing in my bloodstream? No, that was true, I admitted. Is that what it meant to be a Jew, to have some genes in your blood? Well, yes, yes, because the biblical definition of a Jew is this. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, if that what it meant to be a Jew, fine, but so what? So being Jewish was just some irrelevant, meaningless fact of life that I happened to be stuck with, I preferred to forget or at least ignore. Now, the fortunate thing about this kind of upbringing was the fact that when I came face to face with sin, salvation, and Yeshua, I didn't have Jewish smoke screens to work through. The issue was just me, Yeshua, sin, salvation. I didn't have to deal with all the objections you encounter when you speak to Jewish people about the Lord. Well, all in all, my high school days were not very colorful. I was a fair student. I stayed out of trouble because I was fascinated by sports car racing. Sports car racing became my idol, my God. I ate, slept, and drank sports car racing. Fortunately, that interest kept me from searching for meaning in life in destructive activities like drugs and marijuana. When I entered the University of Washington, I believed that God existed, but that was the extent of my religious beliefs. Very, very shallow. However, at the University of Washington, God brought genuine Christians across my path. The first was a missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ. I was eating lunch in the Husky Union building, and a stranger came up to my table and asked if he could sit in the open chair. And of course, I said yes. And then he struck up a conversation with me, and you know, clever, clever missionary that he was, he maneuvered the conversation around to God. Can you imagine him doing that? Well, I was quite comfortable, and you know, I had an interest in and a respect for God, so I was okay with that subject. Eventually, he brought out the tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that. Well, we read through that tract together, and when we got to the prayer of commitment at the end of the tract, he asked me if I was interested in praying that prayer. My reaction was negative, negative. Jesus was a nice guy, and I enjoyed talking about him, but the only way to salvation? Oh, come on now. Not likely. Now, this response came because I didn't understand the need of the time, my need at that time. This was the late 1960s. This was the time of drugs, free sex, and protest. In fact, there was a silent protest against the Vietnam War going on right outside the Husky building at that time, Husky Union building. So I never got involved in the temptations of the 60s. If you had known me then, you would have known me as Boring Bob. Who's that guy over there? Yeah, that's Boring Bob. All I did was go to class, go home, do homework, eat, sleep, and go to class one more time. So I was not interested in having some chemical control my brain. I wanted to marry a decent girl, and I didn't think the United States' involvement in Vietnam was necessarily wrong. So I was not caught up in the spirit of the times, and consequently, I didn't see myself as a sinner. And what about all those other religions in the world? Were they all wrong? Well, the missionary was just too narrow in thinking that Jesus was the only way to God. Well, he gave me the tract, which was I was happy to receive it. You know, I had an interest in God, and he said he would pray for me, and I appreciated his concern and the fact that he would pray for me, and I thanked him. I thought he was nice. He was just a little fanatical, you know, just narrow, like I am today. So we parted company, and I kept the tract. I hope to meet him again in the kingdom someday, and I'm going to thank him for his witness, and I'm going to thank him for his prayers. I kept that tract because of my interest in God, you know, my overall generic interest in God. The second person God brought across my path was a Christian student. I met her because we had a few common classes and we dated occasionally. Eventually, she asked me to go with her to the meetings of this campus Christian group. I don't remember the ministry, but I sure do remember what went on there. First of all, these kids had a genuine love for each other that I'd never experienced in my family or from my friends. My father was an alcoholic, so our family was beset with problems. My closest friend's parents were both alcoholics as well, so the family life that I grew up with and observed was hardly functional. Secondly, these kids talked with God. Now, I knew God was the creator. I knew God was out there somewhere, but I didn't talk with him. And these kids talked with him personally in prayer. That was rather amazing to me. That was just amazing. I didn't know it at the time, but I was smelling the aroma of life onto life, 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. I was drawn to Yeshua because of what I experienced in that group. I knew that Yeshua was the source of the kind of life that they enjoyed, and I wanted it. I wanted it. And Yeshua was the key. Now, one night, alone in my bedroom, I was pondering all this, and I pulled out that four spiritual laws that I had, you know, received earlier from the missionary. And now, as I went through the pages, I could see clearly what they were driving at. I had acquired a content of information from that campus ministry that caused the statements in the booklet to make sense. The first principle was the fact that God had a wonderful plan for my life. Oh, that was a positive message, nice message. I hoped it was true for me. Next, the booklet stated that we don't experience that wonderful plan because we're sinners. Now, I wholeheartedly agreed with that concept. I knew I was not perfect, even though I was not involved in the gross sins of my generation. But during my high school days, I had shoplifted a small item or two from a store, and I knew that stealing was wrong, even at the petty crime level, and even though I'd gotten away with it. So I agreed I was a sinner. The tract went on to say that God was absolutely holy. Well, I could accept and agree with that statement as well. If God existed, and I believed he did, if God could create my hand, and I believed he did, he had to be an absolutely holy being. So I agreed with the type of God that was being presented in the booklet. Next, the booklet said, an absolutely holy God has nothing to do with sin or sinners. A sinner can only stand before an absolutely holy God in judgment. Now, step by step, I'd accepted that logic up to that point. So the conclusion was inescapable. It was the truth, and suddenly I saw my need. God was exactly as I thought he should be, and that meant I was in great big trouble. Well, fortunately, I continued to read. The booklet continued by stating that Yeshua was the solution to the problem. He had dealt with the sin issue, and I could be reconciled to God. All I had to do was receive Yeshua as my Savior through faith. So I could clearly see my need and the solution and the choice I had to make. Then I came to the prayer at the end of the booklet that I had refused to pray earlier. Well, I knew it was not some magic formula, and I knew it was just a suggested prayer, but I also knew it reflected my heart. So a spiritual struggle ensued. I remember pacing back and forth the length of my room, from the window to the heat register and back to the window, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Should I pray this prayer and make this commitment? And so finally, after what seemed an eternity of struggle, I stopped near the window and prayed the suggested prayer of commitment and received Messiah into my life. I count my salvation from that moment. I was 19 years old. Soon changes occurred in my life that puzzle me to this day. Immediately, I became very unsatisfied with school. It seemed to be getting me nowhere. Also, I couldn't stand the sight of that Christian girlfriend that was played such a big important part in my salvation. I treated her very rudely. I terminated the relationship. It was like God had brought her into my life for that one task, and now it was time for her to get on with some other assignment. When I meet her in the kingdom, I'll have some apologizing to do. And I will with joy. So at this point in my life, I knew I was a Christian. However, because I had received the Lord all alone, and I'd broken all ties with the Christians who had influenced me, I received no discipleship training at all. And being Jewish still had absolutely no meaning or relevance to me. So eventually I decided to discontinue school at the end of my sophomore year. It was in the middle of the Vietnam War draft. I knew that my student deferment would disappear as soon as I quit school, and I'd probably be drafted. So I decided to enlist in the U.S. Army and fly over the rice paddies rather than slog through them. So I enlisted as a helicopter mechanic. I was sent to basic training at Fort Lewis up in Washington State, then on to helicopter school in U.S. Army Transportation, Fort Eustis, Virginia. And there in Virginia, I tried to go to church with another Christian soldier, but I felt very, very uncomfortable and out of place. I didn't continue. Later on, when I was in Vietnam, I was assigned to the 101st Airborne Division, the Screaming Eagles, 163rd Aviation Company, as a helicopter crew chief and mechanic. Now, Vietnam was the most intense year of my life, a year that has marked me and marked a lot of men of my generation to this very day. In Vietnam, I learned to stuff my emotions. The battlefield is no place for feelings. Before Vietnam, I could feel emotionally a beautiful sunset. After Vietnam, I cannot. Before Vietnam, I could write poems. After Vietnam, I cannot. I knew I was a Christian, but looking on from the outside, you could never tell that from my language and my reading material. One of the biggest lessons I learned at that time was to pray for my enemies. I knew Yeshua wanted me to do that. That's about all I knew, but I knew I was supposed to pray for my enemies. So whenever my fellow soldiers cheered on the gunships pounding a position, I would pray for the enemy soldiers receiving their fire. Now, I praise God that I was not physically wounded in Vietnam, and I never had to fire my weapon offensively or in self-defense. Other than dodging incoming rockets and mortars, the actual frontline combat that did occur took place in a different area of our camp. So upon returning from Vietnam, I married Susan Voss. We traveled across the United States to Fort Eustis, Virginia, for my final 15 months of duty. I was assigned as an instructor of helicopter maintenance. One of my fellow instructors was a civilian named Don. Don was a devout Christian, and he loved to talk about the Lord. So during our lunch periods, we would all sit around and talk about current events, and Don would insert his Christian opinion. Since I had an interest in God and I knew I was a Christian, I would often continue the conversation with him. One day, he invited me to a home Bible study on Thursday evening. I was interested, and we accepted. The study was taught by a Baptist pastor. He was in the book of John. I can still remember his opening words. He read John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he asked, "Why did John call Jesus the Lamb of God?" Well, then he answered his own question by taking us back to the sacrificial system and the Hebrew Scriptures and to the sacrifice of the lambs. And suddenly, the Bible began to make sense. Well, Susan and I didn't want to go to church yet, so we decided to go on Sunday morning breakfast picnics. We would get up early and go to the park, cook our breakfast, and then read the Bible. We would read until the church people began to show up around noon. When we could not understand the Bible, then Don, my friend Don and his wife, would help us out. And this is my first discipleship training. Upon completion of my military service, Susan and I returned to Seattle. And since the pastor of our home Bible study had been a Baptist, we attended a Baptist church and obeyed the Lord by submitting to baptism. I soon discovered the nationwide Bible study program called Bible Study Fellowship, and I began attending. Now, the first full program that I went to was called Israel and the Minor Prophets. So here we're reading the Minor Prophets, and I suddenly realized as I'm reading the Minor Prophets, Bobby, this is a Jewish book. Bobby, you're Jewish. Bobby, this book is your book. You know, Jesus was not only my Savior, he was also my promised holy Messiah. And this revelation astounded me. Suddenly being Jewish meant something and made sense. So through the study of God's word, I embraced my Jewishness. I'm very happy to tell people Jesus made me Jewish. Before Yeshua came into my life, being Jewish meant nothing. After he came into my life, being Jewish meant everything. Eventually, we left the Baptist church and became a member of an independent Bible teaching church. I became a Sunday school teacher and a deacon. When our pastor had been to school in Dallas Theological Seminary, he had a roommate. His roommate's name was this guy, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Aware that Arnold had started REL Ministries, he brought Arnold into our church to do his five-session prophecy conference. And that study of the Bible changed my life, too. I saw for the first time God's plan for Israel. I likewise saw that the Jewish people are headed for the horrors of the Great Tribulation. So God burdened my heart for my people. I decided to start attending a synagogue in the hopes of witnessing to those I met. So I attended every adult education class that I could get my hands on and began catching up on my Jewish education. And eventually I did have an opportunity to witness to the rabbi. At the same time, I became involved in local Messianic Jewish activities, and I saw that the need for discipleship was very, very great. And since Ariel produced solid, practical, usable discipleship material, I approached Ariel with the idea of starting a volunteer Beth Ariel Center in Seattle. And the proposal was approved, so Susan and I ran the Beth Ariel Center Seattle for 3 years. It was Ariel's first volunteer office. And one of my students was that little blonde lady sitting right back there and her brother. During that time, the needs of the center grew to the point where it was apparent that I either had to get into ministry all the way or get out of it all the way. So I approached Dr. Fruchtenbaum regarding full-time work with Ariel. He said, that's fine, that's great, but I needed to go to seminary first. Well, that's a big decision for a 35-year-old guy with a family. We were now parents of two children, David and Janessa. So after carefully seeking God, we felt led to move to Portland, Oregon, and complete a program of studies at Western Conservative Baptist Seminary. So we informed our friends at the Beth Ariel Center on a Tuesday. Then we informed our church and our Sunday school class the next Sunday. And then on the following Monday, when I came home from work, Susan was bouncing off the wall. She had received word from one of Ariel's board members, Dr. Barry Leventhal, that I had been granted 100% books and tuition scholarship from a private foundation. What a tremendous confirmation of our decision. So with God's obvious help and God's provision, I earned a Master's of Divinity degree in Jewish Evangelism and Discipleship in 1988. Upon completion of seminary, the Lord led us to start a Messianic congregation here in Portland. It began in our living room with 15 people, just a little bit south of here, 163rd and Mill, right down there. It began in our living room with 15 people. I was eventually ordained a teaching elder or pastor by the core group. And 7 years later, the congregation had grown to 140. And we saw seven Jewish men embrace Yeshua as their Messiah during that time. I also taught classes at Ariel's adult Bible camp, Camp Shoshana, in the summers. And the congregation, Kehillat HaMashiach, still meets Saturday down at Powellhurst Baptist Church, just a short distance south of here. In 1997, I was asked to come to the home office of Ariel Ministries in Tustin, California, to oversee a restructuring program that would position the ministry for further growth and effectiveness. Upon completion of that assignment, I was asked to be the head of a new department, the Department of Missions and Training, and the purpose of this department was to build up and equip Ariel's missionary force, as well as enlarge our training materials and training outreach. Upon completing the organization of the Department of Missions and Training, I was asked to serve in Ariel in the role of field representative. So during my time of service down at the Ariel home office, we attended and became members of Irvine Community Church in Irvine, California. Shortly after joining the elder board, I discovered that my senior pastor and I shared a common dream, the creation of a Bible school associated with Irvine Community Church. I approached my senior pastor with the proposal to begin Hadavar Messianic Ministries using the church facility. I would serve as the missionary teacher and director. The purpose of Hadavar would be to increase the congregation's involvement in and commitment to Romans 1:16, which reads, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So the goal of Hadavar would be the equipping of Christians for Jewish evangelism through teaching the Bible from a Jewish perspective. The most effective way for Christians to reach Jewish people with the gospel is through one-on-one conversations. And when a Christian understands the Jewish perspective on Scripture, he or she is better equipped to share the truth about the Messiahship of Yeshua from a point of view that a Jewish person can understand and accept. Well, the Irvine Community Church Board voted to create Hadavar as an official outreach, so I resigned from REL Ministries, and the new ministry began on April 16, 2001. The ultimate objective would be the creation of a school of biblical and Jewish studies. And from the beginning, the viability of the school was verified, and Hadavar grew from one class of 15 students to multiple classes with varied subjects and varied teachers. The Jewish studies classes included the history of Zionism and the modern state of Israel, anti-Semitism and Jewish outreach. Various topics were covered, subjects such as Messiah in the Tabernacle, how to pray, how to study the Bible. Our core commitment was centered around the study of individual books of the Bible, such as the 12 minor prophets or the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Also included in our offerings were New Testament books, such as Galatians and Ephesians. In addition, the four Gospels were covered in the course, The Jewish Life of the Messiah. And finally, theological studies were offered through courses like systematic theology. So these courses and more have always been offered on a donation basis, and they are available. They're available to any serious student of the Bible by accessing the School of Biblical and Jewish Studies on the Hadavar Ministries YouTube channel. So if anyone's interested, go to YouTube in the search box, type in Hadavar Messianic Ministries, and you'll be at our channel. In 2014, I retired from full-time involvement, and we moved back up here to Portland, Oregon. I continued to contribute classes for the School of Biblical and Jewish Studies, even in my retirement as a member of the school's faculty. I produce Bible study videos and post them on YouTube on behalf of Hadavar. Now, currently, Shepherd's Gate is supporting my volunteer outreach by supplying me with a video production studio downstairs here at Rivercrest. And currently, we have over 1,100 subscribers to the Hadavar channel on YouTube, and the channel has garnered over 150,000 views to date. Now, those statistics are quite small by YouTube standards, but I'm very satisfied with them. I'm satisfied by them because my classes are aimed at a very, very select group of individuals. The classes are geared for believers who seek in-depth Bible training from a Jewish perspective and who are interested in sharing the Messiahship of Yeshua with their Jewish contacts. And that's what I'm currently involved with here at Shepherd's Gate. In addition to my video classes, I'm still associated with REL Ministries. I am involved in two projects for them. The first is the writing of a commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John for the REL Bible commentary series that REL is producing. You know, Arnold wants a commentary on every book of the Bible to be in that series. So I'd be very proud to have a small contribution in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So Ann and I are busy on it, and we hope to have it finished and sent to REL this spring. You might pray for that. You might pray for that. Now, the second project involves REL's adult Bible camp at Camp Shoshana. Camp Shoshana is located in the Adirondack Mountains of Upper New York State. The camp is the home of REL's School of Messianic Studies. The entire summer program covers 8 weeks from July through August, with a short Labor Day weekend class as well. And this year I'll be teaching the book of Ephesians during week one and the book of 1 John during week two. And this will be my 15th season of teaching at Camp Shoshana. Now, in addition to the two classes I'll be teaching, there will be 14 additional classes taught by 8 other instructors. Now, I have a Camp Shoshana brochure with me. So if you're interested in spending your summer vacation in the beautiful Adirondack Mountains of Upper New York State and taking a deep dive into the Bible as well, come up and take a look at it. I've ordered a dozen more, and I'll make them available when I receive them. You can also get more information at ariel.org, ariel.org, ariel.org. Just click on Shoshana or Camp Shoshana, and you'll be on the camp page. So in closing, I'd like to thank all of you for making all this possible. Your support of the Lord's work through Shepherd Gate enables me to disciple Jewish and non-Jewish believers and to reach out on a worldwide basis, because the internet is worldwide. We reach out on a worldwide basis to the Jewish community with the good news that Yeshua is our holy promised Messiah. So again, thank you for your part in God's work to the Jew first. Thank you. Okay.